Thank you, Father, for your promise to reveal yourself to us, to speak to us in the eternal word, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in these scriptures that you've recorded for us and inspired so that we might know him today. Please speak to us then this morning. Help us to know him more deeply, more fully, and so to relate to him as he truly is. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. John chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples. There they stayed for a few days. It'd be great if you could hold that very familiar, I'm sure, passage of the Bible open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. Famous quotation is a good place for us to start this morning. It comes, I found out, from a sermon preached by a minister in Los Angeles back in 1926 or something. This is what he said. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he worked as an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never owned a house. He never went to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he stands as the central figure of the human race. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as this one solitary life. And it is hard, I think, to argue with Alan's conclusion, isn't it, if you were to make a list of the greatest, the most influential people in human history, then love him or hate him, Jesus Christ would have to be very near, if not right, at the top of your list. And in this gospel, John is introducing him to us, trying to persuade us to believe in him. We've had a chapter of introduction. We've learned that Jesus is the divine Son of God made flesh, that he's the forever King that God had long promised to the world. And now we get to the main body of John's gospel, this first section that runs from chapter 2 to chapter 4, as John tries again to persuade us that Jesus really is everything that he has been claimed to be. And the clue to what's going on is verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's a great example of how the gospel writers record for us both the facts of history and their theological interpretation. They tell us what happened and what it means. And we're going to follow that logic with our 3 points this morning. First, Jesus reveals his glory as the creator of the world. And that is to say that just on a very surface level here, we have a staggering display of divine power. The opening verses of John proclaimed Jesus as God on earth, said that the world and everything that was made in it was made by Jesus. And here he gives us a little demonstration, a little proof of that truth. There was a theologian in the 1940s called Leslie Weatherhead who argued that this incident was loaded with irony. That the water never actually turned into wine, he said. The bridegroom just pretended that it had to try and avoid the social embarrassment of running out. It's hard to see why John would think that this con trick would reveal Jesus' glory or persuade us to believe in him. Now, this is a real-life historical event that really happened at the real wedding of a real man and a real woman. And there are no magic spells or clever camera angles. There is just an undeniable touch of the divine. It looks like it was a family wedding. Jesus' mum had been invited as well as Jesus and his disciples. And verse 3 is where it gets embarrassing. The wine runs out, and it looks as though the party is going to fizzle out with it. That all changes when Jesus finally gets involved. Verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. And you know what happened. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Just in case your maths isn't up to it, on a Sunday morning, 600 litres or so, that's about 800 bottles, 65 cases of wine, that glorious wine that Jesus makes without even going near it. By anyone's reckoning, that is a lot of wine. No suggestion it's just for the application to the outside of the stomach. I think he was intending them to drink at least some of it. And it is not just the quantity that is amazing, but the quality as well. Verse 8, Jesus told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best until now. In 1989, there was a wine collector called William Sakhalin who took his favorite bottle of wine out to dinner in the States, as you do, a 1787 Chateau Margaux that was worth $225,000, apparently. And by all accounts, they were having a very, very happy time until a waiter who was carrying a tray of coffee stumbled, dropped the coffee, and smashed the most expensive bottle of wine that had ever been sold. Sakhalin, we're told, got his money back on insurance. History is less sure what happened to the waiter, but people clearly pay a lot of money for good wine. I don't know what your limit is. Here, Jesus has just created 800 bottles of the very finest, not for financial gain, but just to help out a friend who had got his sums wrong in his wedding planning. So for me, the bare-faced fact of this miracle is staggering. Already I suspect we can begin to see how it might reveal Jesus' glory as the creator of the world. But I have to confess that if you're not kind of falling off your seat with excitement this morning, then I can understand why. The miracle's impressive, but it's not exactly world-changing, isn't it? We were told at the end of chapter 1 that we were about to see great wonders. Heaven would be opened. Here, Jesus, doesn't he just look more like the king of catering than the king of all creation? It makes you wonder why Jesus chose this particular miracle as his first, and why John would put it right up front in his gospel. When you think about it, if you're launching any kind of movement, you want your first public declaration to be iconic. You want to create a defining moment that's going to go viral all over the place. So why make this his first sign? Why not go for something a bit more dramatic, like raising someone from the dead? It is a fair question, and I think it will be answered, though, when we see the Old Testament background to what's going on here, and that's our second point. Jesus reveals his glory as the Christ of the new creation. Here's a question. If you were put in charge of the world for a little while, and you could do any one thing to improve our world, what would you go for? Have a think about that. Maybe you would get rid of something that's here that's not very nice, war, selfishness, disease. Maybe you'd establish something, perfect justice, true equality, lasting peace. We can all imagine what a better world would look like. It would have all the things that make this life great and none of the stuff that spoils it. What we may be less familiar with is that the Old Testament part of the Bible is full of promises that God will one day intervene in the world to make everything right. No more injustice, bloodshed, or evil, just love, joy, peace. What's called a new heavens and a new earth, the perfect world for which we all long. And bit by bit, as you go through the Old Testament, God tells us more and more about what that new world is going to look like and how he's going to achieve it. And he gives us little markers to look out for so that we know it's coming. What becomes clear is that all of those hopes center on the arrival of a single person whom God will send into the world, a Messiah or a Christ, an anointed king who will rule over all people for all time and one day make all things new. And the point to register here is that every single one of the miracles that Jesus performs in John's gospel are designed as little proofs that Jesus is the Christ that we've been waiting for, who has come into the world to usher in God's promised new creation. That's why the miracles are called signs, like they are here. Signposts, we've thought of them as, that point beyond themselves to the true identity and mission of Jesus. And that's what's happening with this wine. Because on one level, you could say, well, what is the big deal? It's just a miraculous solution to an embarrassing social situation. But when we think of the way that God had spoken about wine in the Old Testament, we twig that this sign points way ahead of itself. The prophets had used language of feasting and banquets to describe the celebrations that would come when God's king came to establish his new creation. Specifically, in the verses on the sheet, Joel and Amos talk about a great quantity of wine, and Isaiah talks about a great quality of wine. And so the clued in Bible reader, when they get to John 2, is meant to do a word association thing. You know how some things just belong together? You say to an American, stars and, you get it every time. There you go. We say William and Kate, it's easy, they belong together. So here we're meant to think loads of amazing wine. That must mean that God's forever king is here and that he's come to usher in God's whole new creation. You only have to look at that little passage of Isaiah that I've printed on the sheet to see what a big deal that is. On this mountain, we read, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So you see that the wine is a sign, but what really excited Isaiah was not the banquet itself, but what God was promising to do at the banquet. This new world in which there would be no more crying and no more dying. Can you even imagine a world that wonderful? I don't know when you last found yourself shedding a tear in sadness. We cry, I guess, when there's bad news. You get let down by a friend or a loved one, when a relationship ends, when we suffer an injustice, when it gets too much. We cry most of all, I guess, at the graveside. Been a few times just recently when I'm, for one reason or another, I've seen friends weeping really violently. And it's heartbreaking, isn't it, when you see someone you love crying like that. You would give anything to be able to wipe their tears away in such a way that they would never have to cry again. That is why this sign in John 2 is such a big deal. It's not saying, oh, look, Jesus is a great barman in the sky. It's saying he's the Christ. He is the anointed and forever king who has come to establish a new creation. All that wine is just like the first swallow of summer, the first and the tiniest drop of heaven on earth. But it still revealed Jesus' glory as the one in whom all the hopes and dreams that we have for a better world will be fulfilled. One of the things to say in application is that I love the way it flips on its head what most people think about Jesus. So many of us, I guess, may have grown up imagining that if Jesus has a kingdom, it is probably a miserable place to be. And that following him is all about being solemn and grim-faced and obeying a bunch of tedious rules that just suck all joy out of life. The reality couldn't be more different, that Jesus came not only to establish the world we all want, but incredibly to offer us the chance to be a part of it, to join his banquet, to enjoy his new creation. Tears and death are not invited to heaven, but incredibly, we all are. So we've seen that Jesus' sign reveals his glory by announcing him as the Lord of this creation and the King, the Christ of the new creation. One more thing before we close, and it's where we've been all morning, that Jesus reveals his glory as the perfect bridegroom. We've got, I think, five engaged couples in the congregation at the moment. You will know that different couples plan their weddings in different ways. For some couples, it's a joint venture. For other couples, one party is deemed not very responsible, usually the boy, and he's given nothing to do except for turn up and hopefully to have polished his shoes. I'll leave you to decide which of the couples in our congregation are in which category. But back in the first century, one big job that always fell to the groom was to sort out the wine. That's why in verse 10, the master of the banquet goes to talk to the groom about the unusual quality of this wine. He presumes it's his doing. And that makes the groom's position here in John 2 at the start a disaster. A friend of mine was the best man at a wedding. He actually managed to forget the rings. True story, he forgot the rings. For the groom, this situation is just as embarrassing. But as one real-life bridegroom fails in his duties, Jesus steps into the breach and does the job for him. And as he does so, he is revealing himself to be the true and perfect bridegroom. It's a theme we'll come back to a few times through John chapters 2, 3, and 4. But again, in the first century, that is significant because in the Old Testament, God had compared the relationship that he had with his people to a marriage in which God is the bridegroom and Israel is the bride. And it's fair to say that all through the Old Testament, Israel had been a shocking wife. She had had a wandering eye. She'd chased after other gods. The prophet used the language of adultery and even prostitution to describe Israel's behavior. But still God, in that reading we had from Isaiah 62, promised that one day he would woo his people. He would come to earth as a bridegroom and reconstitute his marriage relationship with them. He said, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall I rejoice over you, my people. And again, that's what made this, why Jesus made this his first sign. It was to say to the world, I am the divine bridegroom, and I am God here, come to win back my people. I'm here on a mission to save. Well, I want to stress that everything that we're learning about Jesus this morning is meant to shape the way that we relate to him. In point one, he's the creator, so we are his creatures. In point two, he's the king, so we are his subjects. But both of those could sound a bit impersonal, and so this third element is very important to have beside it. He's the bridegroom who has loved us, and so we're to love him, to trust him, and to give ourselves to him. My favorite bit of the wedding service, I may have told you this before, is when the bride says to the groom, with my body I honor you, all that I am I give to you, and all that I have I share with you. And they are words of complete surrender. And that is how Jesus wants us to respond to him today. He gives himself completely to us to the point of death on a cross. And he wants us to believe in him and to surrender to him. Let me begin by drawing some threads together, by pointing out that, once again, this idea is just the direct opposite of what people think about Christianity. Think of it this way. If in St. Andrew's, why is it we're a reasonably healthy congregation, two congregations, there are others in St. Andrew's, but why is it that most people in St. Andrew's won't think it's a priority to get up and go to church this morning? One big reason I'd suggest is that they're thinking to themselves, my life is about fun. I want to enjoy myself. And our society tells us that the pathway to fun is to ignore Jesus and do whatever we want in life. But if that's our perception of Christianity, then Jesus, I reckon, throws down a gauntlet to us today. He says, I haven't come to offer you misery. I've come to offer you myself. I've come to offer you a relationship with the one who created you. A friend of mine wrote to his fiancée a couple of months before they were due to get married. It was a handwritten letter that listed all of his own faults in a graphic and minute detail for several pages. So I'm selfish, I hog the remote control, my feet smell sometimes, I don't have an established career, I have poor dress sense, I get jealous, I care too much about what other people think of me. 7 or 8 pages of A4 handwritten notes. Said at the end, I really will be a lousy husband. And if you don't want to marry me, I will understand. One line reply, I know all about your faults, and I love you anyway. Sweet, isn't it? But that is the beauty of unconditional love. Let me say, Jesus is not unaware of your faults. He knows all about your pride. He knows all about your sexual history. He knows all about your greed and your materialism. And still, he came to offer himself to you. It is like he's saying, will you marry me? Will you let me love you and protect you forever? Will you let me sacrifice myself for you and for your salvation? Will you let me share the riches of my heavenly home, my new creation with you? Will you be a part of my bride, the church? It's no small thing for Jesus to make that offer. I hope we know that. There's a clue to that in our text. In verse 3, when they run out of wine, Mum Mary comes to him and says they'd no more wine. And it's as though she understands that he can help. But in reply, he says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And that's just a hint, but John wants us to register that this turning of water into wine isn't the whole story for Jesus, that there's more to come. And this idea of Jesus' time or his hour gets developed as we go on in John. We learn eventually it's Jesus' way of referring to his own death and resurrection. And that means that this first sign ties in beautifully with the whole gospel. It tells us that the way that Jesus would be able to offer us a place in his own perfect, death-free, and tearless kingdom, the way that he can offer us a perfect relationship of love and joy with our Creator, is because of his hour, the hour of his greatest glory, because of his death and resurrection. More of that to come in the weeks that follow. But this first revelation of Jesus' glory here in John 2 is enormously significant. It doesn't look like much, maybe, to start with. Just a story you can whip out in sermons on a wedding day or with the kids in Sunday school. But God is saying to us about Jesus, here is your Creator, and he wants to bring you joy. Here's your King, and he wants to welcome you into his new creation. Here's your Bridegroom, and he wants you to enjoy the amazing relationship with him for which you were made. The disciples respond by believing in him, by entrusting themselves to him. They didn't understand everything at that stage, but they knew enough to know that they could trust Jesus with their life, with their death, and with their eternity. And so they put their faith in him. They started to follow him. And Jesus wants all of us to surrender to him in that way, whether that's for the first time, or whether, like me, you're in a daily battle to go on surrendering to Jesus, to go on listening to his voice, abiding in his word, loving him, enjoying him, and glorifying him. Today we're being reminded that he is worthy of that surrender and that devotion because of who he is and everything he came to do. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we want to thank you for the way that Jesus revealed his glory then, and that we can see his glory now. Thank you for reminding us this morning that he is our Creator, that he's our King, that he's the Bridegroom. Thank you for reminding us that we should be humble before one who is so mighty, that we should be grateful for one who is willing to die so that we might enjoy heaven, and that we should love and surrender ourselves daily to our Bridegroom, the one who gave his life for us. We thank you and praise you for him, and ask that as we keep working through John, you would help us to see him, to know him, and to love him. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.